Morning, Crestview. It's my honor to welcome our guest speaker this morning. His name is Eric Friesen, and I met him about 13 years ago. He was my pastor at North Caledonian Mennonite Brethren Church, and he's more than that. He's a mentor and a friend, and he was able to walk alongside Lee in our early years. We got married, and through some of our kind of most difficult struggles, he was there for us. So welcome him here this morning. We're excited to what God has in store for us.
I am too. Good morning. Can I push this down? I asked Kevin if it was okay if I put a music stand down on the floor and wandered around, and he looked at me like, I guess. So I'm not going to do that. That wasn't real reassuring. I kind of wanted to wait him out and see what else he would say about me if I got further and further away while he talked. Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate it. Kevin's been special to me, too. You guys are lucky for having Kevin. He's a great guy. He's a great guy. Lee, too. I gotta say Lee, too. That sounds terrible if I just leave Lee out, but no. Good household. Good household. We're looking at Palm Sunday, and as I go into the introduction of myself, I talk a lot about leadership, and I think about Palm Sunday as a great introduction to leadership in many ways. It's an interesting beginning to a week, and we talk about the Passion Week, and we talk about the whole idea of what Jesus went through, but we sometimes just glance over how Jesus' week started before the crucifixion, and it started on a pretty high note, if you recall, with a lot of cheering, a lot of celebrating, a lot of accolades for a man that would be called to be crucified just a few days later. Interesting how we can compare that with leadership today. I operate a couple of different organizations now, and one of them is Lead Freely. It's been one of my passions for years and years. And now, due to the last couple of years, which I'll get into in just a moment, it's like I've got a couple of different alternate personalities here. Me. I have been able to go forward and say, this is what I want to do. And being able to coach others and being able to consult places like churches on how they do ministry and what is healthy and what is healthy leadership. And Lead Freely didn't come easily. The term Lead Freely was done intentionally, because Lead Freely, for me, came out of a journey of brokenness and finding my way through and seeing where God actually wanted me to be, and seeing some things fall away as I traveled down that road. And Kevin mentioned struggles before, and it's interesting. I'm hard pressed to find a leader, I'll even say a good leader, that hasn't had some opportunity to suffer and to feel brokenness. I sometimes refer to 2016 as the year of Eric. It's the year of humbling, really. And humility is a big part of what I would like to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn here already. It's Philippians 2. And I'm going to highlight different verses as I talk. But I went through a breakdown as a leader. The last few years, I was at North Caledonian MB for roughly 11 and a half years, and had a very difficult conversation with a few individuals about how it was probably time for me to move on. And I say that somewhat boldly now, because at first it was a scar and a bit of a humiliating process, but then I realized it was much more of a strengthening process than anything. As I walked through and realized that not only had I in some ways become ineffective, I had also become a broken person. And yes, we're all broken people, but there's an element of brokenness where things need to change. I'd been burning out the last few years that I'd been there. kind of a square peg in a round hole in some of the things that I was doing and the way that I was operating. It affected my home. It affected my mind. It affected everything. When I came through and finally resigned and said, well, we're going to take 2016 to heal, we had a lot more brokenness and a lot more cultivating that needed to happen. And I say that mostly I needed to do that because it was a personal moment for me having to face facts of what was going on in my mind. The mind is a key word because it's in this passage a few times. And it's interesting that as much as we talk about the heart, how important the mind is to God, how much He wants of us, and how we think and how we move. It's mentioned in a few different places. Paul especially enjoys talking about the mind in the epistles. If you look at Romans, people quote Romans 12 often. When I think about the mind and I think about my own story, just some of the elements I think of in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. The way I have it written in my notes, from a king to a cow, because there's that story of him going from being this huge kingdom leader to all of a sudden he's grazing grass on his hands and knees because he's lost all dignity and everything that would have represented him as a king up to that point. And we could say, nowadays, we would say he lost his mind. And we'd be honest with it and we'd be true. And the reality is that that was part of God's breaking process. And it's, for many of us, it's an important process. As ugly and gross as it is sometimes, it is a part of it. When we take on life, we take on the passion story even, and we think about what is about to be talked about here, and we think about what we're embarking upon this week, I think about the idea of leading freely. I think about the idea of actually having to find out who we are and find out what true health is in Christ. And for many of us, it looks very different than what we may have been taught or thought that the world wanted. I'll give you an example. Harvard Business Review, if you want to geek out and look it up later, you're more than welcome to. Usually they have pretty good writing in there, but there's a psychologist who works with organizational theory. I don't even know what that means. But she wrote an article on, and it's not the first article of this kind, but talking about why is it that if the humble leader is the best choice in every organization, why do we continue to follow after narcissists? Why do we continue to choose people that are the wrong people for leadership? That's the world saying that. There's a secular publication saying, if the humble leader is the best, why do we keep choosing people that just basically glorify everything that we don't want in our organizations, in our families, in everything that we do? It's like an insecurity test, because there's so much of what we do that we come along and we want somebody who will represent the super being that, in a sense, doesn't need God. That's our fallenness. We love it when there's somebody who can be completely bleached white, completely without sin, and has a great day timer. A person that doesn't get bothered too much at funerals so that they can do a wedding the next day. We want a person that will show up on time for meetings and maybe stop along the way to give money to the poor. And when you consider all those elements together, more often than not, the person with high show value, with the loudest voice, with sometimes questionable values, tends to win out. That's a problem. It's a problem with Jesus, and it's a problem with our world. So when the world can write an article about the need for humble leadership, we have to question, what do we look like when we go out into the world and lead in any one of the sectors that we're called to lead in? Stay-at-home mom, the executive, salesperson, cleaning staff, whatever you may be doing. You're leading in your sector. What does it look like if Christ is involved? And the Passion Week was all about that. The Passion Week, for me, is all about that. I had a lot of, I'd say, white towers that had to be taken down in 2016. Some are very painful. Only my kids are here with me today, and that's because my wife asked for a separation last year. It was part of my rebuilding process as a person. As I look back and I went through, I remember one night just counting off on my hand all the things that I called important and would have said, these are Eric's identity, were all slowly falling apart. And what did that look like going forward? What was I going to do about it? It's a humbling process. In the world's eyes, it's a humiliating process. But it's a choice. Because a humbling process means that something greater comes of it. Humiliation says we still want to fall apart and we still value something that maybe we value too much. I want to start with, starting at verse 5 in Philippians 2, I want to just as a short intro, read verses 1 through 4. And then we'll move on quickly to the liturgy of the Passion. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I want to pick on a couple of different things here as part of this introduction. Like I said about the humbling process and the humble leader. When I look at that term, make my joy complete, there's a lot of people that actually have trouble with that statement because there's something about, let's just say it, some of Paul's statements in the Bible can sound a little arrogant if they're taken by themselves and they're taken out of context. Because there's that sense of Paul needing to be honored. He mentions in the book of Acts that he says, you saw how humble I am, or how humble I was. And I thought, who says to another person, you saw how humble I was, how impressively humble I was. I won the gold medal for humility. And here he does another one. Make my joy complete. Everything that he says before and after leads to Christ. So why would it be so important that Paul's joy would be made complete? And it has a lot to do with what we think of as joy. Because a statement like this leads us back to what he's talking about. And if you look at everything before, make my joy complete, there's two characters, two individuals that he begins with. Any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit. These things make his joy complete. Because joy is the sense of, we could almost connect it with peace, in the sense that everything has its place, and there's a feeling of completion to it. So when he says the joy is complete, this is what we set out to do. This is what I taught you. This is what you know. Make that complete. Does that come together? Or are you self-seeking and are you seeking out things that aren't of this nature? It's interesting, when we go out the door on a Monday morning, we go to work, and the question has to go through our minds, where do we find our strength? What does it look like when I go out and I begin my day? Are these things on my mind? If Christ is on my mind and the Spirit is on my mind, it's interesting how my day changes. Humility does not become humiliation. It becomes an outpouring. And going further, I like verse 2 because it has all these statements in it, and the next part is, be of the same mind. Okay, how do you be of the same mind? What does that look like? Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He repeats himself. There's something important about being of the same mind. in the good old days, we would have referred to this as like-mindedness. That whole idea of Christians were called to be like-minded. And I think most churches that have had any, I don't know, any sense of a business meeting or anything like that, you might question, what does like-mindedness look like? Like-mindedness is a difficult one, because being of like mind is the concept of, I'm focused on what brings completion to that joy. And if I can safely go through that list and say, this is a part of what life means for me and for us together in the community of God, well, that's a pretty high calling. It changes the way I do things. This became kind of an introduction to my life over the past year. Actually, it's more than a year now, but looking at, what does this mean? Why is it so important that God made Nebuchadnezzar go from king to cow? And he desires so strongly that there's a like-mindedness. There's a sense of having the right mind in what you do. And verse 3 kind of answers that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's not for me, and it's not for the limelight. But in humility, regard others as better than ourselves. Look into the other's interests, not our own. See, with like-mindedness, all of a sudden, I change the way that I operate with the people around me. Because if these are the things that I strive for, if there is actually encouragement in Christ, what does a person who is encouraged in Christ look like when they separate themselves from that group of like-minded believers? They are an encouragement wherever they go. If there's compassion in the spirit, what does that look like? Suddenly it changes the way that you move. When I mentioned before about leading freely, it's amazing how when I lead freely, when I am allowed to acknowledge my brokenness, when I'm allowed to acknowledge that health isn't necessarily the mark of how well I'm doing in self and in society, but maybe it's a part of what I need to do and what I need to be a part of in order to become more like him. So what do I do with that? Well, moving forward, going to the Liturgy of the Passion, starting at verse 5, I think about how much Christ represents in his story, in this time that we're heading into. He represents everything that I believe that humanity holds as a burden, holds as something that drags us down and in effect can change us with eternal consequences. Because on the one hand, of course, this is the story of salvation. This is the story of God making all right, making a way for his people to come back. But on the other side, you've got a list of comparisons where any human can look at this and say, wow, Jesus does represent that. That is something that's real to me. That is something real about how I stumble. I've always seen those things as failures before, and now I'm reading this and I'm finding, no, that's called commonality in humanity. We all share in some of these things. It's got a kind of cool ring to it. Even though it's when we come to Good Friday, it becomes a stage of suffering. And it becomes dark. But we know how the story goes. And when we live our lives with that, when we live our lives with that, I would say this Liturgy of the Passion, this whole storytelling, it changes how I view the humbling process. Because if I'm not humble, I don't seek the needs of others. If I'm not humble, I do things out of conceit. I'm not humble, I want the glory. If I'm not humble, when things don't work out with other people, it breaks me down. And if I start to break down because people don't see me the way I wish that they would see me, the next thing I know, I obsess about it. And all of a sudden, I may be bowing down and not even realizing it. And the funny thing is that when we bow down, we like to think to ourselves like, man, yeah, I don't, you know, I don't worship anything else. I don't have a problem with anything else getting in the way of my relationship. But take account for a second. What are the statements? What are the words? What are the feelings, the thoughts that guide your day? Who do you feel shame around? Who do you wait for to say the right thing to you to make your entire day? Those are elements of bowing. I bowed a lot. I look back over the last few years, and my knees were tired from bowing, and I didn't even realize it. Problem was, I wasn't facing God when I was bowing. I was bowing others that I was hoping would give me the right accolades, would give me the right push, if you will, to do what I thought was the right thing. And suddenly I realized, no, we're off here. We're off. In that rational moment, I look at this passage, and it brings hope in so many different ways. Verse 5, we'll start there. Because if we don't start at verse 5, we're in the wrong order. That's how it goes. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And there's mind again. Three times in a row, in three verses. Let the same mind in you be in you that was in Christ Jesus. After talking about the changing of mind and being of the same mind, that if you together have the same mind, this is what will result in your community. Having shared interests, having sympathy, compassion, all those different things, not looking out just for yourself. And all of a sudden he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. The first hearers would have taken this and understood, ah, okay. So what you're talking about is Christ-likeness. Not just like-mindedness, Christ-likeness. So when I'm hearing this, when I'm hearing what I'm about to hear, that tells me something. The mind, getting the mind in the place where it can work with Christ. Something about this that I can concentrate on the right things, that I can put my mind to what Christ desires, who he truly is, and a change takes place. So many of us, we allow our mind to be burdened, to be a battleground, if you will. Some by choice, and some just, it is the way we are. And when we look at those battleground moments, the question is, how does the mind of Christ enter into our mind? And for me, that can be difficult, as I mentioned before. And I know there's a lot of people that struggle with this, because it is easy for the mind of everyone else to enter our minds and live there free of charge. And Christ says there's something more. So when Paul throws this out there, he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now I'll read the whole liturgy. We'll talk about it for a moment. Though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there we have the third part of the Trinity. If you look over this passage from verses 1 through 11, you have all three parts of the triune God mentioned. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I find that when those moments happen in Scripture, they're not by accident. There's something more to be said here. And when I read this liturgy, There's all kinds of different disputed history on, by the way, why it's written the way it is. Does anybody else here use the NRSV? I should have clarified that before I started reading. Nobody? Okay, good. I like feeling special, and I'm the only one up here. Thank you. I asked Kevin to hand it out, all printed out for me. No, I didn't. Kevin said, we use NIV, so get over it. And he said that in the lobby as I was coming in. No, Kevin is a good guy. I lost my train of thought, Kev. Oh, I blame it on you. With the idea of the Trinity and the way that this comes together. Okay, I'm going to backtrack because I just found my train of thought. It didn't leave the station yet. So the liturgy is a little bit disputed historically. The reason I throw that out there is because I believe in the NIV as well. For those of you that have Bibles on you, it's written in poetic form. It's got stanzas and everything centered in the column. Because it's considered a quote. It's something that may have been passed down. And some people will refer to this as the Christ hymn, as though it was actually sung and repeated in all the church gatherings or the early gatherings of the church. Which is interesting, because where do we have it quoted and where do we find it elsewhere? Like, where do we see it? Generally, when we have something like this happen, you'll see a reference to other parts of Scripture. It'll be in the Old Testament somewhere. But here you have it. It's just laid out for us. And it seems like it's commonplace, because when Paul says it, it's not like he says, these are new words or this is something fresh for you. He's just laying it out. And a lot of people question whether or not this was being recited in the early church right from the moments of the beginning of the early church on. There's others that say maybe this was a fresh thing. Maybe Paul did come up with it and say, recite this, is now a hymn. Either way, it was a reminder of belief. The people somehow attached themselves to this. It's almost as though if they had nothing else, after he says, being of the mind, same mind as Christ, these are the words. These are the words to hold on to. So to me, that's a big deal, because there's something about the early church needing to be reminded regularly. This is who we are. This is what it means to follow. This is who we follow. And not just that, but this is what binds us. We were just told about how we were to be binded in like-mindedness. And now here we are being given almost like memorized scripture. This is part of the binding process. A couple of things that stand out to me when I talk about humility, and I talk about the idea of what Christ represented in the pathway to the cross and what comes next. That first verse, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. I love the way it's worded, not to be exploited. He held on to it because it was his, but he didn't need to exploit it because that was not his mission. He didn't come to show off his powers. He used his powers, but he didn't come to show that he could annihilate the earth and start everything over if he wanted to. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. Now, before we go to verse 8, I want to connect on this, because this is something very near and dear to me. I think of the aspect of loneliness here, and maybe some of you can relate to this. The first thought that came to mind was submission, that he fully submits to, it's just generic, God. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit at that point, it just says God. But he had equality with him. And he didn't flaunt it. But he emptied himself. For many of us, we don't get that idea of emptying yourself. If we truly believe that Jesus was and is eternal, if we truly believe that in Trinity, that all three were one, yet different, We truly believe that Jesus was on a mission without historical reference. In other words, we don't have a starting point where Jesus all of a sudden said, hey, I got an idea. When things go bad down there, this is what I'll do. This was the plan. This was just, and we have to say it's a mystery. This is how the Trinity was operating. From the beginning in the garden, when they talked about, let us make man in our image. Let us. They were working together in a way so intimately, we can't even imagine what that would look like. When we read Scripture, we're always getting a different picture of, well, this is God the Father. We sang about Jehovah. Well, that was the God that led the people, you know, the people of Israel. You know, we think about the God of signs and wonders who used prophets. We think of that God. When we talk about Jesus, it's interesting. If you ask the average person on the street, they're going to talk about, well, yeah, he was a really nice guy. You know, he said nice things. He did nice things for people, and then they killed him. And you look at it and you say, well, actually, Jesus said some pretty harsh things, too. Like, it wasn't like he just said nice things. He said real things. Because he was establishing the mandate. This is what it means to be part of the kingdom. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, well, that's the one that I think we as evangelicals have the most difficulty talking about. Because we sit here and we go, yeah, the Holy Spirit. And then the conversation kind of ends because we don't want it to go crazy, right? Who's the Holy Spirit? Well, he's mentioned here. Any sharing in the Spirit. Somehow, when we're sharing, we're in the Spirit. All three are mentioned. All three are united. In some traditions, they would call that perfect communion. Perfect sharing. Perfectly together. If you haven't experienced loneliness, imagine for a moment that you have all the power in the house, but you give it all up and allow someone else to have it. But you know you're on a mission. And the mission requires you to be obedient to the ones that you're equal with. So that language we have a lot of trouble with. But Jesus took that on. When we talk about emptying himself to become in human form, we're talking about more than just, well, I got to put on the flesh suit today, guys. You know, he wasn't going for a day to the office. He actually left his position. Positionally, he was in a different spot. Even though he was equal, he allowed himself to be submissive. He allowed himself to be humble. He allowed himself to be in a position where creation, which was designed out of God's good pleasure, just resonate God's goodness and his character and his love, but was broken. And he allowed himself to resemble that. And when it says that he was obedient even to death on the cross, how does God die? See, that's something that just baffles me. When I think about my own humbling process, for me, humbling, I'm just like, oh, man, you know, I had to let so-and-so go first. They got the promotion. That's just stupid. Oh, you know, go mope and watch Netflix for a couple hours. And hopefully everybody in the household would feel sorry for me. They're like, oh, gee, Dad, you're going to be okay. Humble to the point of this. Where pure obedience was still the requirement, but it was still the outpouring. And it was what he intended to do from the beginning. So when I think of that emptying, I mentioned before about my wife asking for separation, I think about the idea of that. That is the closest example I can ever think of. I think about when my mom passed away when I was 14. I think about moments like that. And I think, that's amazing, that's separation. Because you're in close communion until that moment happens. Even when you're sitting next to someone who's in the hospital bed and they are passing away, they have not passed away yet. But when they breathe their last, communion is lost in that moment. Intimacy is lost in that moment. We grieve instantly. We don't know, we wouldn't acknowledge that we grieve instantly. But I would venture to say, having met a lot of people that grieve, we grieve. The moment it happens, we grieve. And I question, how much did the Trinity, all three parts of the Godhead, grieve when that separation happened? See, we celebrate Christmas with presents and you know, whatever. I celebrate it with as much gaudy stuff as I can possibly get my hands on, because I love decorating for Christmas. I'd leave Christmas stuff up all year if I could. But apparently there's rules on that. Some of the people that have those rules are in this building right now. Dad, the tree is going to burn the house down. I don't know. But we celebrate that like it's this amazing, amazing, just cuteness, moment of cuteness. And what we forget is the Godhead hurt itself, himself, for that moment to happen, long before the Passion Week. There's a reason why Jesus, as an infant, was wrapped in death clothes. Because swaddling clothes are not what you buy at Oshkosh, or whatever it's called. You know? You don't go in and say, where can I get the stuff that they embalm dead people in? Because there's a baby on the way. It just doesn't happen. So here we are, and we're talking about the humbling process. The humble leader stands out because the humble leader and the humble individual and the person that understands where their true strength comes from is the person that understands empty. The person that understands that submission even unto death, and the fact that he mentions even death on a cross, that's the complete separation, because it's a criminal's death. Because that person was shamed in the Old Testament. To say that not only am I going to make it good enough that I'm willing to break communion and go to earth to be with these people for 33 years, but I'm going to die a humiliating death to show that I'm able to conquer it. To me, that's tremendous. That blows me away. It makes all of my humbling, all of my restoration, not just seem small, that's not the point, but to seem grace-filled. That all of a sudden, I can become someone that can willingly bend my knee, that can willingly say, I'm going to bow to something no matter what it might be. But at some point, I'm going to bow to something. Because I'm human. I just may be bowing to myself. And a lot of us do it. We bow to ourselves. And the end process of that separation, keeping in mind that same separation is what happened to us. Jesus lived our lives for us. He said, this is what separation feels like. This is what it meant when the garden was closed. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because God the Father was the one who restored him. He was exalted. It's amazing to think of that, because it's a picture of what he's done for us and what he's doing for us and what will happen with us. I would say that most of us have a really hard time with the good things of God. We have much more difficulty with the idea of God having that much grace that he is willing to exalt, that he is willing to lift up. And yet he says it a few times in the New Testament, at least. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, for he will lift you up. It's in James 4. the idea that I'm actually humbling myself in the sight of the Lord, knowing that there's a greater good. There's something happening with the Passion Week. Knowing that, at the end of this, Jesus was exalted because he's showing us a picture of this is how it ends. God's story does not end in failure. God's story does not end in untimely brokenness. God's story ends in redemption, even of himself in that moment. That's why the cross is so powerful to me. Because when I look at this, I just keep coming back to the garden, and I think to myself, can you imagine being that separated from those that are so close to you? And knowing that there's a plan to bring it all back together. God transforms lives. And he does so through humility. And he does so through his own humility. So that we can have life. What an amazing end to an amazing story. Do you have a song or something, or am I? Yeah? I got the silent nod from Kevin.